666. A number we associate with evil and deceit through the book of Revelation. I'd like to bring you this evening another 666, a blessed treble six. A treble six associated with truth and blessing through Psalm 19. Because in this psalm we have six titles for God's word, six characteristics of God's word, and six effects of God's word. We see six titles: the law, the testimony, the statute, the commandment, the fear, and the judgment. We see six characteristics of God's word. It is perfect, right, sure, clear, clean, and true. And we see six effects of God's word, which we'd like to look at this evening. It converts the soul. It makes the simple wise. It makes the sad happy. It gives clarity to the confused. It clears the dirty forever. And it prejudges character and conduct. What a book! What explains the excellency and the superiority and the sufficiency of this book? Well, six times we're told the answer. Six times we're told it is of the Lord. The law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, and the judgment of the Lord. Its divine author and its divine origin explains its title, its characteristics, and its wonderful effects. And the psalmist brings before us how God shines physical light into a dark natural world by the sun in verses 1 to 6. And then bounces off that to show us how God shines his spiritual light into a darkened spiritual world by the scriptures. His all-sufficient scriptures. All traced to his all-sufficient self. Let's look then at the sufficiency of scripture tonight, looking at these six effects of God's word, six things it accomplishes in our lives. First of all, it converts the soul. Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The word behind law there is Torah, which is not just instruction, but fatherly instruction. It's instruction that's not just bald and abstract and detached, but it's rather connected to the person of God, and especially his fatherly love and kindness. It's a fatherly law. And we're told here, its characteristic is it's perfect. And that word means complete. There's nothing missing from it. Maybe some of the children here have bought some toys sometimes that need some assembling. And you open it up and you find instructions and you're all excited and you start putting it all together. And you get to the end and it just doesn't look right. And you maybe call an adult in to help you. And you begin to trace your steps back and you realize there's a page missing or there's a drawing missing. And it's ended in disaster for you anyway. Well, how much more disastrous would it be if we were missing anything from God's manual? Not just for putting together a toy, but for putting together the soul. And that's the meaning of the word here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. It can sometimes be translated refreshing or reviving the soul, but it's literally makes to return the soul. And really what's pictured here is all our souls being out of shape. I kind of picture it as some kind of, maybe something like a jelly that's been stamped upon and it's just splattered. And this is the effect really of sin upon us. It's stamped upon us, it's splattered us, it's misshapen us, it's driven us in all sorts of directions, and we are completely misshapen. We just don't fit the original mold. How do we gather together all the pieces again? How do we put it all back together? How do we get back to our original shape? This is how, says the psalmist, the law of the Lord. It returns us to what we should be. It speaks of a whole transformation of the inner life and the outer life. It's a comprehensive message for a comprehensive change. A change that doesn't just scratch the surface, but goes to the very depths of our beings. We need to be put back together again. And this is our only hope. Nothing else, as it were, will pick up the jelly. It will just run through our fingers, land back on the floor again. All attempts to reform and refresh our own lives and convert our own souls will be as futile as that. But the law of the Lord can accomplish this. If you're looking at your life this evening and it looks like that, just smashed, splattered, out of shape, far away from what you should be, and you want to find and fit God's role for you in this world, here is where you must come. This book can convert your soul. It can put it back together again. And the church that believes this does not need the latest Olympic gold medalist to endorse its message. And it doesn't need the latest superstar to come in and say this is true. The church that believes this says the Word can do it. It converts the soul. Secondly here, though, it makes the simple profound. Again in verse 7. This time we're told it's the testimony of the Lord. That's what the Bible is, isn't it? It's God's testimony to himself. It's God, as it were, putting himself in the dock and under oath telling us who he is and what he has done. He is the divine witness to himself, the infallible witness to himself. We're told here this testimony is sure. As once told by a lawyer, as we're passing the sheriff courts in Glasgow, probably your district courts, he pointed to the building and he said, you know, there's nowhere in Glasgow where more lies are told each day than that court. And yet, it's supposed to be a place of truth. But when we come to this book and this testimony, we're told it is sure. And it's actually the word from which we get our word, amen. This word is amen. It's established. It's pillared. It's absolutely reliable. And it shows that by this, by making wise the simple. That word simple is used in two different ways in the Old Testament. It's used negatively and it's used positively. Same word. It's usually Solomon that uses it negatively. It's really the word for open door. In other words, it's saying it makes wise the open-doored. That's a strange expression, isn't it? What does it mean? Well, really, it's describing here in a negative sense the fool. That's how he's usually portrayed in the book of Proverbs. The fool's portrayed as somebody with an open door. He leaves the door of his life open, wide open. He's not discerning. He doesn't decide, well, I should keep that out, but let this in. No, everything in. Open season, open all hours. He wouldn't let a thief into his house or a pig into his bedroom, but he'll let filth into his home through the television and the internet and literature and friends. And he's wide open. I wonder if that describes you tonight. You just have an open door to everything in this world. You're saying, come in. Steal my innocence. Come in. Soil my soul. Come in. Deceive me. Maybe you're looking back in your life and you're saying, that is exactly me. That is where I've been. That's what's got me here. But it's too late to shut the door. No, it's not. Because this verse tells you this word can make wise the fool. This word can train the fool, the open-doored person. Train them so that they know what to keep out and what to let in and how to get all the trash out as well that they've let in. It can make wise this simple fool. But it's also used positively, mainly by the psalmist. And in that sense, it's really describing the exercised Christian, the discerning Christian, the teachable Christian. The believer is portrayed by David as somebody who is teachable, who opens the door to God's word. If it's God's word, come on in. No questions asked. I'm not going to debate it. Anything else? I'm going to look at that very closely through the crack. This person is someone who knows the right time to open the door, who knows the right things to let in and the right things to keep out. And he's been made wise, and she's been made wise by the sure testimony of the Lord. It makes the simple profound. I'm sure every pastor here can tell you that in their congregations they've got some exceptionally clever people probably, and some very uneducated people. Where do you go when you've got a problem? Do you go to the educated, the clever, the intelligent? Or do you go to that simple but exercised and Bible-soaked believer? That's where I'm going. And I've been amazed at times, as I'm sure every pastor here has it, sometimes a problem arises in the church, a conflict. And you look at where all the intelligent people fall on it. Who can explain this? And then you look at where those with maybe no great education, where they fall, what discernment they have, what insight. What explains this? Nothing else but this. God has made the simple profound. And if you can combine intelligence with godliness, that's even more powerful. But it's very rare. Number three, it converts the soul. It makes the simple profound. Thirdly, here we're told, the statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. It makes the sad happy. It's interesting the words used here for statutes. It's the word for general guidelines, general principles. In other words, the psalmist is saying, look, there are going to be issues that are not specifically addressed in the Bible. But you will find guidelines. You will find principles which will guide you and lead you to make correct decisions about these areas that are not specifically mentioned in the Bible. But that doesn't undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. It explains it. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. I'd like to just break down that statement a little. This is a very important part of understanding what we mean when we say the Bible is sufficient. The Confession brings before us five summary statements of what the sufficiency of Scripture means in practice. Number one, it says there are some things expressly set down in Scripture. They are specifically, very individually, and very particularly addressed. For example, you shall not kill. Straightforward. Number two, it tells us that there are other things, they are set down in Scripture, or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. That's what we're talking about here, the principles, the guidelines that we're given in the Word of God that we can prayerfully think through. I'm going to return to this, but to give you an example, how do we know that speeding on the road is wrong? I don't find a verse on that in the Bible. It's not expressly set down in Scripture. But we can deduce it from the express declaration, you shall not kill. Speeding kills, therefore speeding is wrong. So, we have a second category. A category which says we can find out our responsibilities by good and necessary consequence. There's a third statement the Confession makes, which is very interesting. It says there are secondary areas of knowledge which God has deposited not in his word, but in the world. This is how the Confession puts it. It says, there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word which are always to be observed. It's interesting, isn't it? It actually says some of the secondary areas are concerning worship and the government of the church. It's saying God has set some of his knowledge outside of the Bible. He's put it into the world. This is called common sense, or, as the confession puts it, the light of nature. But notice an important qualification. According to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. I'm going to come back to that. So, some things expressly set down, some things we deduce, some things are in the world. We gain the knowledge by consulting the world, by getting information from it and checking it all with the general rules of the word. Fourthly, the Bible gives us all necessary knowledge, but not exhaustive knowledge on any subject. Again, the confession says, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith and life is either. And so it goes on. What's this saying? It's saying, if we have a Bible, and that's all we have nothing else in the world but the Bible. We have enough to know what to believe, know what to do, and know how to live to glorify God. It tells us all we need to know. But it doesn't tell us all there is to know. Not even in the area of salvation or even the attributes of God. There are huge areas of knowledge that we will not enter into until we get to glory. We're really, even the most experienced Christian is but scratching the surface in their knowledge of God and their knowledge of their Savior and of their salvation. They're told all they need to know, but there's a lot more there is yet to know. So the Bible gives us all necessary knowledge, but not exhaustive knowledge. It's comprehensive, it covers everything, but it doesn't cover everything exhaustively. And lastly, it tells us that we need the inward illumination of the Spirit of God for a saving understanding of such things. So, all these great titles of God's Word, all these great characteristics, all these great effects, but they're all going to be absolutely worthless and useless if all we have is the Word. It's saying we need the inward illumination of the Spirit. I'd like to return, just camp here for a minute or two with me. Look at these two important areas for the understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture. First of all, I'd like to think of this area of good and necessary consequence, what this actually means. As we said, there are areas that there are moral dilemmas, spiritual questions we have that no particular verse addresses. We need to work it out. We can't just sit there and wait for the voice or the vision. We need to deduce. We need to pray. We need to work. We need to labor. There are some things in God's word that he will not make clear to us without our diligent searching of the Scriptures. But he gives us sufficient general guidelines, statutes, principles that we can apply. Let me give you an example. Young people here, who are you going to marry? You can search this whole book. His name's not there, and neither's hers. How are you going to find out who he is or who she is? Well, the Bible's sufficient to get you to the right decision, even without giving you the name. Because it gives you general principles like, number one, if you're a Christian, only marrying in the Lord. That rules out a huge number. Number two, it tells you to be patient, not to rush into anything, far less marriage. Number three, it tells you that your future wife or husband should agree with you about the roles and responsibilities of a husband and wife as outlined in the Bible. Number four, it tells you you should seek counsel and advice before you make this decision. You apply these, you'll get his name. You'll get her name. It's the same with a job. What job will I do? Again, we search the scriptures in vain for the job title or description. But again, we're given principles. We're given statutes and guidelines. We're told that we have to use the talents that God has given us. We're told that we should take on a job that will not involve us in compromise of our spiritual and moral standards. We're told that we should take a job that will still allow us to serve his church in the world and that will not damage family life. And also that we need a job that will enable us to provide for our families. We apply these, good and necessary consequence, we get to the right consequence. We can do the same with clothes. Doesn't tell us how long our skirt should be, our pants should be. Doesn't tell us how much of our body should be covered. But it does give us, again, principles. It tells us about the principle of modesty in appearance and in expenditure and in the number of clothes we buy. Moderation. It tells us about the need not to offend other people and respect the views of those around us. We're called also to be an example, even in what we wear, to those around us. General principles, without getting into very hair-splitting legalism. And we could go on. I hope I've illustrated this good and necessary consequence. Scripture is sufficient to help us work things out by good and necessary consequence, not by leaps of irrationality or mystical waiting on voices and visions, but in using the means God has provided. Good and necessary consequence. The second area I'd like to camp at for a minute or two is, just to go back to this phrase, the light of nature. I think this is an area where many sincere Christians are going wrong. I think there's an overreaction to attacks on the sufficiency of Scripture that's driving some sincere Christians to an extreme sufficiency position, which is not biblical. Sufficiency of Scripture does not mean we shun other sources of knowledge outside the Bible. We're told that there is a light in nature that we are to consult. John Calvin put it like this. He described it as the Bible giving us spectacles. This is what he says. The human mind, however much fallen and perverted from its original integrity, is still adorned and invested with admirable gifts from its Creator. We will be careful not to reject or condemn truth wherever it appears. If we regard the Spirit of God as the sole foundation of truth, we shall neither reject the truth itself nor despise it wherever it shall appear, unless we wish to dishonor the Spirit of God. Shall we say that the philosophers were blind in their fine observation and artful description of human nature? No. We cannot but read the writings of the ancients on these subjects without great admiration. But if the Lord has willed that we be helped in physics, dialectic, mathematics, and other like disciplines by the work and ministry of the ungodly, let us use this assistance. For if we neglect God's gift freely offered in these arts, we ought to suffer just punishment for our sloths. These are strong words. Calvin's saying, God has set down some things expressly, some things we work out by good and necessary consequence, and some things we use the Bible as a pair of spectacles with which we read the world. In other words, the Bible's not just what we read, it's what we read with. It's what we use to read the light of nature in order to discover the truth that God has put all over the world and in many different human beings. John Piper put it like this. Speaking of what we need to live obediently, to be obedient in the sciences, we need to read science and study nature. To be obedient in economics, we need to read economics and observe the world of business. To be obedient in sports, we need to know the rules of the game. To be obedient in marriage, we need to know the personality of our spouse. To be obedient as a pilot, we need to know how to fly a plane. The sufficiency of Scripture means we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired, inerrant words. In the Bible, God has given us, we have the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. All other knowledge stands under the judgment of the Bible. How does this apply? Well, think of eating. We've discovered a lot in recent years of the impact of eating, not just on our physical frame, which is obvious, but on even our ability to think and our emotions, our feelings, which ultimately impact our souls. Evolutionary nutritionists have made huge discoveries that have informed us of the great consequences of, indeed, you are what you eat. And if we believe the Bible's sufficient, we believe we can read that knowledge through the spectacles of Scripture, derive knowledge from that light of nature that will help us spiritually and emotionally, as well as physically. Think of time management. The Bible is, just like an eating, some explicit statements, some things we can deduce by good and necessary consequence, but it also gives us spectacles with which we can view all the research and all the work that's been done and how to organize our lives, how to manage our time better. And so enable us to live more obediently. And then, of course, there's the area of counseling. And perhaps it's here that the extreme sufficiency position has gone to such an extreme that it has turned its back on knowledge God has graciously given to us to discover and discern and to use. Now, there are many problems in counseling which are purely spiritual. All we need is the Bible. But as most pastors know, most problems we are faced with are a huge conglomerate of the physical and the spiritual and the mental and the emotional and the relational and the social. The Bible gives us help. Some explicit, some we deduce, and then it gives us spectacles which are sufficient to enable us to read the knowledge that God has put in this world through very many sciences and so also benefit from the light of nature in counseling people with huge problems. And in fact, I would suggest that to go to the position, the extreme position of all we use is only the Bible and ever the Bible and nothing but the Bible, whatever problem we face, is actually to attack the sufficiency of Scripture. Because it's saying the Bible is not sufficient to enable us to read and benefit from the knowledge that God has so wonderfully and wisely implanted in this world for us to discover. It's saying the Bible is so inadequate, we have to totally separate, have nothing to do with it. It's far too dangerous. Whereas the framers of the confession, Calvin and other Reformed theologians through the year have said, the Bible is sufficient. It's given us adequate spectacles that we might view this world, this wonderful world that God has created and poured knowledge into, that we might get the benefit from it ourselves. This is what's meant, I believe, by the statutes of the Lord, the general principles and guidelines that involve explicit instruction, deductions, the light of nature. And using all these things, we're told, the statutes of the Lord are right. Rejoicing the heart. The statutes of the Lord are able to take the saddest life and turn it into a rejoicing life. Explicitly, deductively, or through spectacles. I'm sure all of us have sometimes been in a foreign city or land and we've got lost. We may have been there for a day or two and there's one or two landmarks that we're searching for. Eventually we see it. The one restaurant or the one hotel that we recognize. And, it rejoices the heart. Enables us to know where to head in the right direction. This is the Word of God. It gives us these landmarks to recognize, to keep us on the right path. Eric Johnson, who wrote Foundations of Soul Care, speaks of the Word of God as a trail map that God, the great cartographer of life, has given us. He goes on to explain how the Bible tells us where we've come from. And it tells us where we are. And it tells us where we've to go. And it gives us all the necessary markers to get us there. But like a map, it doesn't have all the details. It tells exactly where we've come from, where we are, where we're going, all the necessary markers to get us there. But there are other details that are not on the map that we can consult, that we can draw from, that we can read through our spectacles and decide, will this help me on my journey? Yes, I can. I can take that. It's safe. It's helpful. And so we move on. This is how Eric Johnson put it. He said, like a typical map, it does not provide every detail of the landscape. In other words, every tree. Maps are meant to provide a summary representation of the landscape and offer the essential information, the major streams, levels of elevation and trails needed to locate one's present position and to help one to get where one is supposed to go. But a map is a necessity for one who hopes to make some progress and cover some ground. I kind of picture this like a library. Imagine a large library and it's split into three. And in the first third, all the shelves are empty. Oh, there's one book. And you pick it out, oh, it's the Bible. And it says all the explicit instructions in it. Then you go to the second section, there's a few more books. This is all the good and necessary consequences from the Bible, all the deductions, all the applications of the principles. Then you go to the third group and it's all the things that have been written in the world by Christians and non-Christians, secular and sacred. Huge number of books. And you're about to enter it and a barrier comes up, and this robotic arm comes out, and it's holding a pair of spectacles. And it says, no entry without the spectacles. Don't dare enter that section of the library without the spectacles. You take them, you put them on with some trepidation, door goes up, in you go, and you're able to benefit safely from all that has been written. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Haven't you felt that, Christian, at times? Sometimes it's been very clear, very explicit, very particular. Yes, I've got the answer. Other times, you've labored and you've worried and you've prayed and you've read and you've consulted and you've read commentaries. And then, yes, I've got the answer. I know what to do. In other times, you've maybe been in your workplace and you've been talking and listening, and suddenly somebody says something that just seems to speak to your situation. You think, that's wise counsel, that's wise advice. Put my specs on, read it, check it with the lens of Scripture. It's good, great. It's rejoiced my heart. We pray this is our constant experience. But then fourthly, and more briefly in the last three, we're told here that the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It gives clarity to the confused. The commandment of the Lord. It's not the suggestions or the proposals, but the commandments, the authoritative commandments. What clarity they give us in such a confused and disordered world. They give clarity to the confused. Fifthly, we read the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And you think, the fear of the Lord, how can that be a title for the Bible? Well, I believe here basically the effect is put for the cause. The effect of Scripture is put for Scripture itself. The effect Scripture should have on us is the fear of the Lord. And if the Bible is not producing fear of the Lord in us, we're not reading it right. If we're not being led to tremble at His word, we're not reading the Bible in the right way. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we're told here the fear of the Lord is clean or cleansing. Again, the effect of the word of God. Again, I ask you, if that word that you read is not cleaning you up, is not taking your dirty life and making it more pure and holy, you have to wonder, what are you doing in the morning with your Bible? If you have a dirty life and you want it cleaned up, here's where you come. The fear of man, that will clean for a time. But notice here it says the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord effects permanent cleansing in a way that the fear of man never can. And then sixthly here, we read the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The judgments, of course, are the verdicts of the divine judge. If you've ever had to go to court or ever been involved in a court case, you'll know the suspense, the painful, agonizing suspense. You just don't know what way that judge is going to go. It can look so clear, so obvious what the verdict should be, and lo and behold, it's completely opposite. What's justice? But here we're told the judgments of the Lord are true. It seems to us, friends, we're going to court. All of us, as individuals, however old, however young you are here tonight, you're going to court sooner than you think, probably. But you're not going to an unknown judge. And you're not going to a judge who is unpredictable. We're told here in his word, his judgments before he announces them. We're told what behavior, what character, what conduct he's going to condemn. And we're told what character and conduct he's going to justify. He's told us who will be on the right and who will be on the left. Who will be the sheep and who will be the goats. It's pre-announced. He's given us prior warning. And he's called us to get our case ready. If you know what's going to please that judge, how dare you go to that court with anything else? You really think you're going to be different? What is going to please the judge? What folders are you going to walk into that court with? What case is going to be presented? Friends, this is the one court where I want you to walk into with nothing in your hands. Nothing. No case. No defense. No excuses. No pointing the fingers at everyone but yourself. But to walk in and say, I'm guilty as charged. And I'm pleading for mercy for Jesus' sake alone. No one's ever lost that case. And no one ever will. And no other case will sway him. Nothing. He's pre-announced the verdicts. True. And righteous altogether. Are you ready? Why not here and now? In the recess of your soul, drop everything that you're using as a defense or as an excuse or as a case. And right here and right now, by God's grace, plead for mercy. So that you can go there knowing and assured of this altogether true and righteous judgment. What a wonderful feeling to go to that last great court and the judge of all the earth and to know the verdict and to be fearless and to have joy and assurance in believing what he's revealed in his word. Here is God's word, friends. Is it not sufficient for you? It converts the soul. It makes the simple profound. It makes the sad happy. It gives clarity to the confused. It cleans the dirty forever. And it prejudges our character and conduct to make us ready for that last day. Is it any wonder that the psalmist concludes here by saying, how precious is God's word? He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, much fine gold. Many Christians are living their lives and they're forfeiting this treasure for trash. They're, as it were, living their lives on the garbage heap of this world, trying to find the odd pleasure or spiritual experience or guru that will help them through this life, when all the time there's treasure here that's theirs to enjoy. This word is precious. If you were to be given the choice here now of $1 million or the word of God, what would you choose? Okay, let's make it $100 million or the word of God. Let's make it a wee bit tighter. $100 million, and all you have to do is give up the word of God for one day. Never. 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 It's more precious than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and we won't give it up even for a minute. We need it every single day of life. It's precious. And it's a pleasure too, isn't it? That's what the psalmist goes on to say. He says, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. He's looking at the sweetest thing this world can give. The sweetest pleasure. And he says, excuse me, I get more pleasure from the word of God than from the greatest pleasures this world can give me. You know that, Christian, don't you? Not all the time. There are dull days. There are days when it's barren and it's boring. But are there other days that more than make up when you taste the sweetness of God's word and you say it's worth it. It's worth the wait. And I'll wait and wait and wait until I taste the sweetness and I regain the pleasure in this word. And I'm not turning to anything else until I get this sweetness and I get this taste. May He give us the relish and the appetite and the taste buds for His word. He says it's precious. It's a pleasure. Then he says it protects. Verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. The psalmist is seeing this word as a shield, as a defense on his life. Something that protects him and keeps him in the middle of an evil and adulterous generation. Brownlow North, a Scottish Presbyterian evangelist, said, all backsliding begins with the neglect of private Bible reading. I haven't lived long, but what I've seen, that's true. And the strongest Christian that begins to think they do not need daily Bible reading is in the gravest danger. The gravest danger. Every pastor here knows the horror stories. I know of one man, minister of the gospel even, who was once asked, at a conference actually, how do you go about your Bible reading when, you know, all you do is read the Bible? He said, I've actually got past that. I don't feel the need for that anymore. I know the Bible so well. How long was it till he was fallen into immorality? Not long. Think of a young man, model Christian father, model Christian husband, fell into, let's just call it euphemistically for the sake of the children, internet sin. How did it happen? he stopped reading his Bible. It was only 3-4 months he lasted. It protects. But it's also got the positive. It profits us. Look at what it says. In the keeping of them is great reward. Great reward. I'd like to just speak to the children for a minute or two. How are you going to read your Bibles? Let me give you some P's that I'd like you to try and take away with you. Number one, priority. Do nothing else in the day until you've done this. Make it your priority. Number two, privacy. Get away from other people and all distractions that you can give your full attention to this word. Number three, plan. Don't just open your Bible and read whatever it opens. Work systematically and progressively through your Bible. Even just a few verses at a time. It doesn't need to be chapter after chapter. Number four, be patient. Sometimes you'll be reading for days and you don't understand it. Persevere patiently in your reading. Pray over what you read. Take what you read into your prayers. Personal application. Ask yourself as you read, what does this mean to me? What's this asking me to do, believe, repent of? And lastly, practice. Do it. And you'll find it's a great profit to your soul. I'd like to finish, because this psalm ends on a wonderful climactic note. It ends with penitence, it ends with praise, it ends with prayer, but above all, it ends by pointing to Christ. Andrew Bonar, he's got that lovely book of Christ and his church in the Psalms, said this: there was once one in our world who used this psalm and was guided by it to gaze on the glory of God in the heavens and in the law. He's picturing Christ reading this psalm. Our Lord and Saviour loved his Father's works and word. Often did he sit on the high mountains of the land of Israel or look abroad over its broad plains and turn upward to the blue canopy over all to adore his Father. Often did he unroll the volume of the book or sit listening to its words read in the synagogue. He saw evil on every side. His own soul was the only ark which this deluge had not overtaken. And with this in full view, he might often pray, keep me from secret faults as well as from presumptuous sins. This is one of the greatest ways we can sing of Christ in the Psalms, to imagine how he sang them and what they meant to him. But this psalm points to Christ in more ways than that. He is the law. He is the testimony. He is the statute. He is the commandment. He is the one that gives the fear of the Lord, and he is the ultimate judge. He is the one who is perfect. He is the one who is sure. He is the one who is right. He's the one who's clear and clean and true. And he's the one who will convert your soul, who will make the simple profound, who will make the sad happy, who will give clarity to the confused, who will clean the dirty, and who will, as judge, justify his people. This psalm points to Christ. And that's what the sufficiency of Scripture all ends in. It's sufficient to point us to Christ, to keep us with Christ, and to keep Christ with us. What a blessed 666 we have here. Amen.